Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a couple of verses from the passage we've read. There'll be a couple other verses as well that I'll get to in due course from that which we didn't read, but will be a little later in Romans chapter 8. But for now, look with me at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then if you would look at verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have to admit that when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of a man who is a genius, if you will, in the realm of systematic theology. I see Paul as first and foremost the great theologian among the apostles. You could say that Paul is to the apostles what John Calvin would later be to the reformers, or what John Owen perhaps would be to the Puritans. And Paul's epistle to the Romans in particular contributes to that kind of image of the apostle. Here he is systematically explaining the gospel, laboring for 2.5 chapters to establish the guilt of all mankind, and then expounding in the following chapters after that the glorious truth of the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, one of the key terms that's found in Romans is that word righteousness. No less than 38 times in Romans you find the apostle making reference to righteousness. Some have suggested that righteousness is the primary theme of this epistle, and it's not hard to understand why that theme would be suggested when you think of the extensive use of that term. And a very important verse to the epistle based on the theme of righteousness would be what we have in chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, in reference here is being made to the Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There it is, one verse, and three times you find that term righteousness used. And in the space of just that one verse, you could argue that the term righteousness is being used from three different perspectives. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. Here the reference could be to God's essential righteousness. Basically, the Jews did not know the character of God. They did not know really how righteous and holy God truly is. Had they known that, then Paul wouldn't have found it necessary to write what he writes next. And going about to establish their own righteousness. Here is reference then to self-righteousness. And it should be noted that anyone who thinks he can establish his own righteousness shows a glaring weakness in understanding God's essential righteousness. And because they didn't know how high that standard of God's righteousness truly was, they deceived themselves into thinking they could establish their own righteousness. And as a result of that, the verse goes on to say, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And here the reference may be interpreted to mean gospel righteousness or the imputed righteousness of Christ. They failed to see their need for a righteousness outside of their own, and thus they failed to submit to the gospel. So Paul is certainly known for his emphasis on righteousness and on his systematic exposition of the gospel. The Apostle John, by way of comparison, you might argue, is better known for the emphasis he places on love. This is that disciple, you may recall, that leaned on Jesus' breast during that Last Supper. He was part of that inner circle of disciples that knew Jesus intimately. And it's John that uses that term love no less than 23 times over the five chapters of his first epistle. And so we've read and we're familiar with such statements as that which you find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Or further down in that same chapter, this is 1 John 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So you see a different emphasis, don't you, between Paul and John. With Paul, especially in Romans, great stress on righteousness. With John, especially in this first epistle, a great emphasis on love. It would be a mistake, however, to think that while Paul and John may be known for these primary themes, that neither of them touch on anything else. And this is what brings us to our text then in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 has often been referred to as a key chapter in the New Testament on the covenantal aspect of the gospel. References made later on in this chapter, beyond the verses that we read, to the comparison and the contrast between Adam and Christ, Christ being that second federal representative. But what I found striking in a recent reading of this chapter is what the Apostle Paul has to say about God's love. In verse 5, Paul is explaining the spiritual process that begins with glorying or boasting or exulting in tribulations, because tribulation works experience, and experience produces hope, and hope never makes us ashamed. And then a reason is given why hope never leaves us ashamed. Here's the reason: because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So there's the first reference to God's love. In fact, that's the first use of the term love in this epistle to the Romans. Just a couple of verses later, he states in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then three chapters later, at the conclusion of chapter 8, Paul makes a profound statement about God's love when he asks the question in verse 35, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And if you know chapter 8, then you'll call to mind that Paul goes on to answer the very question he's raised in verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, when it comes to contemplating the love of God, then Romans may not be the first place we think of to go, and yet we certainly discover in such verses as these some tremendous truths about the love of God. What I'd like to do this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table is to look at these statements in Romans that bring God's love and Christ's love to our remembrance. Remembering the love of God, then, is our theme. You could say, I suppose, that's a common theme. Every time we meet around the Lord's table, we're remembering the God of love or the love of God. And certainly from these verses, we are able to gather that we must remember the love of God and of Christ. So the first thing I'd have you see about God's love from these verses I've referenced in Romans is this. First of all, God's love is an experiential love. God's love is an experiential love. It's something that enters into the realm of our experience, in other words. It's something that you know by experience and not merely as part of your creed. Not merely part of our dogma that we give assent to. And I say this is experiential because Paul makes reference in verse 5 to the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's an experience verse. The love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And the first question that may naturally arise from this verse could be, what is meant in this verse by the phrase, the love of God? Is Paul referencing God's love to us, or could he be referencing our love to God? I found commentators that will interpret the phrase as our love to God, and I found other commentators that interpret the phrase to mean God's love to us. I wonder, whenever I see phrases, the grammar of which can support either interpretation, if God meant for us to understand both meanings as being correct. The Puritan Matthew Poole sees it that way. He instructs his readers to see it actively of our love to God or passively of his love to us. So you can see it either way or you can see it both ways. I'm going to reference it both ways this morning. I'm going to come back at the very end. We're actually going to go full circle before we're done. I'm going to think first how it pertains to the love of God for us. But before I'm done, like I say, I'll come full circle and we'll consider it at the very end as our love to God. Now, it's certainly true that the Holy Spirit ministers Christ to our hearts. We know that to be his main ministry, don't we? The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, ministers Christ to our souls, and in so doing, he ministers the love of Christ to our hearts. That's what makes our time around the Lord's table such a blessed time. It is here that we think of Christ's broken body and shed blood. It is here, it is in our observance of this sacrament that I hope you come to know the love of God being shed abroad in your heart. That phrase, shed abroad, is a phrase that means literally to be poured out. It brings that verse to mind in the 23rd Psalm that reads, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. What a vivid description of the spiritual experience of David. What does it mean to have your cup run over? Well, surely David is using the word cup as a figure of speech that refers to his heart. His heart ran over. He was filled to overflowing with the sense of Christ's goodness and mercy. He was convinced and assured of the truth of the Good Shepherd's love for his soul. And that enabled him to conclude in the end, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, those are words that are expressed by one who knows the experience of having his heart filled to overflowing. So should you and I know the experience of Christ's love for us. It's not enough to know the love of Christ as a form of doctrine. Oh, you do need to know the doctrine of it. I'm not going to dismiss doctrine and replace it with subjectivism. No, subjectivism should spring from our doctrine. But our doctrine in and of itself is incomplete. It should lead to something. It should lead to experience. And many preachers have referred to that children's hymn as being rich in doctrine, that hymn that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You realize what a great emphasis is placed on the objective truth of the love of Christ in the words of that children's hymn? How do you know he loves you? The Bible tells me so. There's the objective truth of it. We know it objectively because the Bible does tell us that, doesn't it? But you need to know it beyond that. You need to know it in your experience. You need the experience of your cup being filled to overflowing, which is tantamount to saying that you need the love of God to be shed abroad within your soul. That's why Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 3, that they would know God's love. You ever notice the emphasis on the love of Christ in that prayer in Ephesians 3? In fact, why don't you look at that with me? I don't want you to just hear me read it to you. I want you to read it for yourself and hear it while I read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3. And look at what it says beginning in verse 14. This is the beginning of this prayer now. Ephesians 3, 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay, so Paul is indicating to the saints at Ephesus that he bows the knees. What does that mean? It means he's going to pray for them. This is the posture of prayer. This is one of the reasons, I suppose you could argue, nothing wrong with kneeling in prayer. Paul is going to bow his knees in prayer. And what's he going to pray now? We'll look at it beginning in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. You see how this is leading now to something that arguably is foundational. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that you might be planted in the glorious truth of God's love, and that this love would be communicated to your soul by Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. You see what happens then when the Holy Spirit strengthens you with might in your innermost being? Do you see what it leads to? It leads to your being rooted and grounded in love. I've likened this section of Paul's prayer to a rocket on a launching pad. It's firmly placed there, okay? It's rooted and grounded there, you could say. If that rocket is on that launching pad, there better not be any danger of that rocket tipping over before it takes off, right? So it's planted there, you could say. And then in the verses that follow, it's as if that rocket takes off and launches into the heavens. Look at what happens next after being rooted and grounded in love. that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This now is in the realm of experience. Paul is praying that they would know something that goes beyond knowing. And do you see how it begins, in a sense, and ends with love, rooted and grounded in love, and the end result is that you know the love of God that passes knowledge. I take this to mean both the objective knowledge and the subjective experience. And you see the place then that the love of Christ has in this prayer. The believer begins by being rooted and grounded in love. You could say this is where the doctrine of Christ's love enters the picture. But then he goes on to know that which passes knowledge. How do you know something that passes knowledge? Well, it's obvious that Paul is expounding something that is sensed, known intuitively, in the very depth of a Christian's soul. He's in the realm of experience when he speaks of knowing that love in its breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And once you've experienced Christ's love that way, you will be filled. Oh, your cup will overflow. You'll find yourself melted into submission, as it were, by being overcome with such great love. And how does that experience come about? How do you gain that? Well, only the Holy Spirit can minister it to you. This is one of the things, you know, I was talking to our brother Richard Craig. He's in the island of Jamaica, a little church there in Little London. And our brother is very good about striking up conversations with others, and there are a number of people on the island of Jamaica that are of the charismatic persuasion, and he was looking for ways to deal with the tongues phenomenon based on an Orthodox Presbyterian confessional perspective. And I suggested to him that if you're going to argue with these men, it's good to defend the right view of tongues, but you've got to give them something to replace their phony notion with. And I commended to him the prayers of Paul in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. Here is what I need the Spirit of the Lord to do for me. Not to speak in other tongues. I'm pretty sure everyone here understands English to a fair degree, and so English seems to work okay in my ministry. But here's what I need the Holy Spirit to do. I need him to take what I know in my head and bring it to my heart. And that is true when it comes to the love of God. Oh, blessed Spirit of God, help me to know beyond dogma the truth and the reality, the glorious experience of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Because when that happens, and you might say only when that happens, you'll find your life being transformed by it. And I'll have more to say to that in a little while as well. So how does such an experience come about? Well, in the case of the saints at Ephesus, it would come about in answer to Paul's prayer. And we should note that what Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus is something that is to be comprehended with all saints. He says in verse 18. In other words, this should be a common Christian experience, not just something that those in the upper echelon of spirituality know. We should all know this. We all should know the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We all should know our hearts being filled to overflowing. We all should know in increasing measure the dimensions of Christ's love that goes way beyond head knowledge. Could I suggest to you this morning that our communion table is meant to do that very thing for us? It is meant to so minister Christ to our souls that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The very word communion suggests communication. That sounds a little more technical, doesn't it, than communion. But it's a term of spiritual intimacy that you experience with Christ. May the Holy Spirit Himself grant us all the experience of Christ's love. My next point will deal some with how that happens, for we see next that not only is the love of God an experiential love, but secondly, God's love is a demonstrated love. A demonstrated love. We're back in Romans chapter 5 now. Chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us while we were yet sinners, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth is a word that means to manifest, to show, or to demonstrate. Some modern versions, at least one that I know of, will use that word demonstrate. God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One modern English translation, which is probably more of a paraphrase than a literal translation, but I like the way it states this. It reads like this: God has made clear His love to us. This translation brings to mind the sun on a clear day without a cloud in the sky. Or it can also bring to mind a starry sky on a clear night with nothing to obstruct our view of a multitude of bright shining stars. And how does God show His love with such fullness and clarity? Well, it's shown clearly and it's shown profoundly by the death of Christ. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the demonstration. Christ died for us. Christ died for you. There's a demonstrated love. His body was broken for you. His blood shed for you. He went all the way to Calvary's cross for you. He gave Himself for you. Brings to mind the words of institution that we read every month. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. A demonstrated love, and you could say that in this demonstration, it's also a personal love for you. This was done. Horatius Bonner's great hymn begins, I hear the words of love. But immediately he takes us beyond just hearing words when he writes, I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. You could say that you hear Christ's words of love from the cross when you hear Him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you see the mighty sacrifice when you behold Him suspended between heaven and earth, being nailed to a cross. Christ's love, you see, was a demonstrated love. It wasn't simply a verbal pledge of love. It was a love that was clearly shown by His leaving heaven's glory to come into this world and take to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and then to render perfect obedience to His Father, an obedience that would take Him all the way to Calvary's cross. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Our Savior says in John 15 and verse 13. Now, what is it that clouds the love of God and Christ in our thinking? What is it that turns the clear blue sky of God's love into a gray, damp, foggy day? Well, the devil has a lot of tools that he tries to utilize in order to make us doubt God's love. And I'll have more to say about that in my next point in just a moment. But the thing I want you to see now is that it's our sin that leads us to wonder about and even to doubt God's love. After all, are you a worthy candidate for that love? Well, if you're honest with yourself, you'll have to say, no, I don't deserve this love. Doesn't it say in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear? Isn't the whole issue about your standing with God your sins? Well, that is indeed the issue. That was the very thing that led to Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. It was sin that brought on man a universal flood. It was sin that led the children of Israel being exiled out of the promised land. And the devil will never fail to remind you of your sins and your unworthiness. But it's as if the Apostle Paul could anticipate the devil's attacks, and he anticipates the doubts and fears a believer will have about the love of Christ. So he reminds his readers in our text that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You were never worthy of that love. You never deserved that love. It was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you hear what the apostle is saying here? He's not suggesting for a moment that Christ died for you because you were worthy of that death. He's not suggesting that you've somehow merited the death of Christ or that you were so good that Christ was willing to die for your sins. No, it was while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, that Christ died for us. And so your sins were no barrier to God's love. He loved you in spite of you, not because of you. And my next heading makes this a point of emphasis. Okay? So we've seen that God's love is an experiential love. We've also noted now that it's a demonstrated love. Could we think for a moment on the truth that God's love is a steadfast love? A steadfast love. And I have to admit here that I struggle a little bit in coming up with the description of this heading. There are so many ways, you see, that God's love could be identified under this heading. You could call it an indestructible love. Or you could call it a never-ending love. Or you could call it an indomitable love. Paul's point in Romans chapter 8, which fits all these descriptions, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he asks in chapter 8 in verse 35. And this question is preceded by a couple of others that we should also note, which kind of lead up to it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He asks in verse 33. And then he answers, it's God that justifies. And there is no higher court of appeal beyond God's court. God, you see, occupies the highest court in the universe. And he's announced the sentence that the sinner Christ died for is justified. The gavel has been slammed, if you will, upon the bench. And the announcement has been made, justified. And if that's the case, then Paul asks next, who is he that condemneth? If God has justified you, who has a higher authority to reverse that and say, nope, you're condemned? Well, there is no force in the universe that can reverse what God has announced. And we might answer that the devil constantly tries to condemn us, and our own flesh may condemn us. And sometimes we wonder if the circumstances of life are upon us in order to condemn us. That's what Job was tempted to think, and eventually he succumbed to the temptation. Circumstances in life are indicating to me that God must condemn me. He must be condemning me. And it's not right. It's not fair, he complained. But here again, Paul answers, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in the context of these questions and the answers to them, Paul then asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are there any sets of circumstances in life, be they ever so ever bleak, that can lead us to conclude God must not love me? Well, the question is rhetorical and is intended to convey to you that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. God's love in sending his Son and Christ's love in going to Calvary's cross, you see, show you that God's love is steadfast, that God's love is indestructible, that it is never-ending, that it is indomitable. So Paul could go on to write in verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you note how that section begins, how those two verses begin? Paul says he's persuaded of this. I wonder this morning, are you persuaded of the same thing? Are you persuaded that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? The elements of this table are meant to remind you that Christ gave himself for you. He gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for you. The elements of this table, therefore, are designed to be persuasive. They're designed to persuade you of the same thing that persuaded Paul, which was that nothing could separate the believer from the love of Christ. Now, I said earlier in our study that the phrase, the love of God in verse 5, can be taken in either of two ways or both. The love of God for us is shed abroad in our hearts, and our love for God is also shed abroad in our hearts. I'll only take time to mention, really by way of conclusion, one more characteristic of God's love. We've seen that that love is an experiential love. We've seen that it's a demonstrated love. We just got done considering it's a steadfast love. Let's think finally that God's love is a transformational love. It transforms our lives, in other words. Simply put, it transforms our lives and it leads to our love to God and to Christ. We love him, John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 19, because he first loved us. The two things are linked. Oh, we do love him. If you are aware of his love and you sense your need for him and for his atoning death and you have gained a saving interest in him, it's impossible for you not to love him. It's our awareness of his love for us that leads us to our love for him. Now, this communion table reminds us that he loves us. He gave himself for us. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. By partaking of these elements this morning around this table, we have occasion to say back to him the same thing Peter said to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. This is your opportunity to say that. This is your opportunity to demonstrate that. We say to him by partaking of these elements, Lord, I believe in your love for me, and I in turn love you. Oh, I'm not satisfied, even as Peter was not satisfied, that our love is enough. Peter was very much aware that He had denied his Lord, that we haven't loved him as we should. Still, if you believe that he died for your sins, then there's no way you can ultimately deny that you love him. Who has ever said, who has really gained a saving interest in him, I regret the day that I ever heard of him. I regret the day that I met him. No believer would say that. Now, I trust you would all say, I am not at all happy with the degree of my love to him. There was so much room for improvement there. I'm not happy that I love him near enough. But still I can say, I trust him, I believe in him, I need him, and because of what he's done for me, I love him. Partaking of these elements is your pledge to that very thing. Oh, may the Lord then draw near to us this morning. May the Holy Spirit himself make his word and make this ordinance effectual by shedding abroad in our hearts the love of Christ. Let's seek the Lord in prayer then before we distribute the elements, and let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we marvel at the love of God. The love of God in sending his Son. The love of Christ in going all the way to Calvary's cross. The love of the Holy Spirit in dwelling within us and ministering God's love to us. We thank thee for such love. Lord, may we be persuaded that nothing can ever separate us from this love. May we be persuaded indeed that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And may we, O Lord, with the help of thy Spirit, say back to our Savior this morning, Lord, we love thee because thou didst first love us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.